Good morning, everyone. What a wonderful opportunity to be here with you at Orange Beach, our first time to come here for the Feast of Tabernacles. I would be remiss if I didn't thank our special music performer. That was just absolutely beautiful. So well done. Such a wonderful beginning for this part of the service. And to be able to hear that, and was just very moved and touched by that. Thank you so much. It is good to be here. As I mentioned, it's a beautiful area. My family and I and extended family are here for the whole feast, which we consider that a wonderful blessing that we can participate. Those who worked to set up the stage, just beautiful. Certainly did a good job on that. For those of you on the webcast, we want to say greetings to all of you. And I bring greetings from our headquarters in Allen, Texas. And Mr. Franks greeted you yesterday, but an official greeting from all of us. Privileged to work there and be with the group of people who are serving God's church in that way and to be able to participate in all that goes on. So we bring you greetings there. As you know, if you look at the bulletin, I got a little confused too. It said Britton Taylor was leading songs, Britton Taylor's giving the sermon. Then I thought he said Britton Taylor was doing the special music. That would have been one too many Britton Taylors for you today. But thankfully, it was my son who did the song leading today. And I couldn't quite hear some quip he made about TV and adding decades to one's appearance. I remember one time when I was doing the In Accord, I was asking my son, I said, "Son, well, you know, how did you feel it went?" He kind of looked at me for a little bit and kind of paused and all. I said, "Now, son, come on." I said, "TV adds 10 to 15 pounds to a person." He said, "Well, the camera must have had two cameras on you whenever you gave yours." So he does his best to try to keep me in line. But I know where he lives. And everyone now, we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We had a wonderful opening night service. We had a wonderful first day message yesterday that went out to all of our brethren scattered around the world. Today is the first day of the remaining 7 days that lie before us. Several questions for you to begin, if I may. What do you anticipate for this feast? What will you learn during these days here together? And what will we take home from this Feast of Tabernacles? Now, my goal in giving this sermon today is to motivate you and to motivate me and my family to capture the big picture and to really think in the big picture, for us to see beyond today, for us to put into perspective our physical life that we live today and the life that we are going to live in the tomorrow that's going to come. I want us to take, especially at the beginning of this great festival, I'd like for us to take the big picture approach to the Feast of Tabernacles and the big picture approach to the coming kingdom of God. There is a difference between the explorer, the discoverer, the pioneer, and the settler and the farmer. It's not one is better than the other, but there's a mindset that is involved. The entrepreneur versus the assembly line worker, the project manager, opposed to the accountant who does the figuring for how much the project costs. The leader versus the manager, the Henry Ford versus the repair mechanic. Again, I'm not disparaging any profession at all. We all have our roles. We all have to make things work, we have to have all of that. And I guess one way to look at my responsibility, I guess I'm a bean counter now. That's part of what I do. But there is a difference in those individuals or those roles that I just said as far as a mindset as how they approach their job or their mindset and how they approach their life. Let me define the big picture approach. There are several different sources one could use. This came from the internet, and I forgot to write down exactly what site I was on, but I like the definition, so let me read it to you. This is defining the big picture. The big picture is the most important facts about a situation and the effects of a situation on other things. To concentrate on the big picture and not be distracted by things that detract from the big picture. Big thinkers understand that their ability to think big allows them to see things from a far wider perspective that others can't. And for that reason, they are also independent thinkers who don't base their decision on people who only think in small and minuscule ways. Thinking big means being able to dream and to visualize what you can achieve on an audacious scale with no limits on your thinking. It is about being open-minded, positive, creative, and seeing opportunity in the big picture. So today, we need to see the goal. We need to drive toward that goal. We need to see the big picture. We need to think in the big picture. We don't want to get distracted from the goal that lies before us. I've had the opportunity to spend 60 years in the Church of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. How can somebody who looks like he's in his early 40s have been in the church for 60? I think the same thing. It's a mystery. You know, though this is my 60th year in the church, I had to wait 8 years before I had the opportunity to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. My dad was not called into the church, and he would allow my mother to go to the feast, but he wouldn't let the kids go. So we didn't get to attend. And I remember coming to services first in St. Louis, Missouri, and then in Kansas City, Missouri, and hearing all of those sermons about the Feast of Tabernacles, what it pictured, what it was like, what you got to do, what it meant for the millennium. I remember talking with all my buddies at church. They would tell me what it was like to get in the car and head to Gladewater, Texas, and to swim in Lake Loma, and to jump off the big platform, and to play softball in the afternoon, and eat steaks at Johnny Casey's. And I would hear that for 8 years, and I could almost taste the steak in my mind. I could almost taste it. And I would hear that, and I just couldn't wait to go. But I had to listen, and it was just as clear as a bell in my mind as they came back and told me. In fact, a longtime elder is here, Mr. John Pentland. He and I were kids and then teenagers in Kansas City. And he'd come back along with a bunch of other teenagers and tell me what they got to do at the feast. Well, when I got a job when I was in high school and I started earning my own money and saved my own tithe, I had the opportunity to go. I was 15 years old. There was an opening in the car of the family that one of the teenagers would eventually become my brother-in-law, though I didn't know it at the time. And instead of going to Big Sandy or Gladewater, we went to Long Beach, California. My very first Feast of Tabernacles, 1966. And as we got in the car and we left Kansas City, Missouri, drove across the flat state of Kansas. When we came into Colorado, I saw the Rocky Mountains. I had never seen a mountain in my life. Rolling hills, bluffs, plateaus, but I had never seen the Rockies. And it was just inspiring to me. And then we went down and we came from there to the Painted Desert, the Petrified Forest, and the Grand Canyon to see all of that. A boy from Kansas City, Missouri. Drove through Las Vegas, that's a story in itself, but what a town. And then eventually we came to the feast, and I saw the ocean for my first time. Now, for those from California and the littoral sites such as this, the ocean's no big deal. You're a boy from Kansas City, first time you see the ocean. That's incredible. And when I saw that, it was all of those events leading up to it, gathering at the festival with all of those people, hundreds of teenagers, I couldn't believe that I had made it. I couldn't believe. Now, after thinking about it, hearing about it for 8 years, I could see it, I could touch it, I could walk in it, I could taste it, I could be a part of me. And as my son, who's an older millennial, would say, it was sweet. And it really was. It was what I had thought about, and finally I got to do it and to be there. Now here we are 52 years later. This is my 53rd feast site, inclusive reckoning, and I'm here with my family. And what a blessing. Mr. Franks makes the assignments for the ministry and found out that I would be coming here and staying the entire feast here. And I have fourth-generation grandkids. Five of my six grandchildren are here, two of our three children. And those little grandkids are fourth generation. And my son, he's third generation, and I'm second generation. My mom was first generation. His wife, both of her parents, the second generation, and then their parents. All across the board, the McNeelys, the Taylors, and the Richies, all of us grandkids helping my poor son watch those little grandkids during the feast. What an opportunity that we have. And I do count myself, of all men, most blessed to be here with your family, fourth generation in walking in God's way. From my perspective, there's nothing like the Feast of Tabernacles. I've had vacations, I've gone to seminars, I've been to conventions. Nothing holds a candle to what the Feast of Tabernacles is. And we know the reason why, because it is a little bit of all of that, but there's a message, there's a purpose. There's a driving force behind being here and what we do and what we learn and what we experience. Now, you and I know that there are many dimensions and many different aspects to the Feast of Tabernacles. There's really one central theme, but there are different aspects to this festival. Today, I'd like to focus on just one aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. During this Feast of Tabernacles, we will undoubtedly hear ministers in their messages. We'll comment on the first resurrection, the second resurrection, and possibly even the third resurrection. Now, what is it about the first resurrection that singles it out as being the better resurrection? We all know we don't want to be in the third resurrection. But why is the first resurrection the better resurrection? Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 33. This is the chapter on faith and those individuals who demonstrated that faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked in righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I believe technically, as you read verse 35, better is a comparison between two. The better is the stronger, the more noble of the two. You read specifically what is said there, that they might obtain a better resurrection, that they were tortured, and instead of recanting or giving in, they accepted death, looking to that they might obtain a better resurrection. An understanding of God's plan of salvation and the gift that God has and the rewards that go with salvation. And those who were called to the first resurrection, I believe it is apropos to understand a comparison between that first resurrection and those who live into the millennium or those who are resurrected at the end of the millennium in the last great day resurrection. That there are certain things that come with being a part of that first resurrection, and I believe can rightly be stated as the better resurrection. Have you ever grasped how few people have been called to be a part of the first resurrection, especially compared to the billions of people who have lived on this earth? It is estimated today that there are 7 billion people on earth. The Population Reference Bureau estimates that 107 billion people have lived on the earth. that there are 15 dead people for everyone alive. Billions upon billions of people. In Jude chapter 14, it gives a prophecy of Christ returning with his saints, and he said, tens of thousands. If that be a more concise or precise indicator of the number of people who would make up that first resurrection, the saints who returned to this earth with Jesus Christ, tens of thousands compared to 7 billion today, compared to, if it is accurate, 107 billion people. What a difference. What a tiny number. But what separates those individuals from the vast untold billions of others? We know it's not because we're better. We're not the better person. We weren't so good that God had to have us. But God has a plan. And God is going to make a very strong statement in the millennium, in the world to come, as to those who he did call and those who responded to his call. What is it that separates this group of people from the vast untold billions of others? To help us better understand that group of individuals, let me just repeat a few of the names that God has given to this group. This is not an exhaustive list, but it is a very poignant list. God the Father, through the Bible, calls this group the saints, the just, the called, the chosen, the faithful, the first fruits, the righteous, the elect. Those are all the monikers, the names that he uses for this group of people. And what a listing, what a descriptive names and terminology that he uses. And all of that is important to him, and all of that should be important to us. Now, there are certain requirements that God has set for this group of people to be able to be among that called and chosen, the elect. In business terminology, there is risk with reward. Investing terminology, there's no reward unless you take on risk. Typically, the more risk you take on, the chances of a better reward. Now, that's not my purpose, and that's not totally applicable to the point that will be made, but there is risk for the reward that God has called us to. Now, let's look at one risk. And one risk that we have, I will call it the risk of walking by faith and not by sight. The risk to walk by faith and not by sight. We're in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and then verse 38. Hebrews 10, 38, it says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. Begin in verse 35, and let's see what leads up to that scripture we just read in 38. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Clear statement, the just shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 6, the setting here is those who are baptized, have come under the grace of God, and have accepted that and been forgiven of their sins, and now they begin to live their life, having been forgiven of their sins. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A walk in a new life, in newness of life, a total different approach to what we had before. A new approach to life. When you look at mankind today, the vast majority are motivated by what they can see, what they can touch, what they can experience. And we're called into a newness of life. And that newness of life requires us to walk by faith. Notice 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, essentially the same thing in those three scriptures. To walk by faith, not by sight. The walk in this scripture is in reference to the things we don't get to see. That walk encompasses the things that we don't get to see. The things that are seen is not faith. But we are called to walk a walk of faith and not being able to see certain things. Now, to be able to walk in faith, God has set a hedge about us to protect us. Again, we're here with our grandkids, and we have three of them in the condominium we're staying, and a little four-year-old girl, she likes to grab Papa's hand, and she'll lead me. She'll say, I want to show you something in my room. So I say, okay, now Papa's got his eyes closed, and you lead me, and you don't let me run into anything, because I always keep one eye open. So she leads me, you know, and because I've caught door jams and chairs and all, but she's laughing and hooting and howling, because here's Papa, and he can't see anything, and I'm going to lead him. Well, in reality, you and I, we do walk in faith with our eyes closed, with things we cannot see. But to protect us from that risk of not being able to see, God has placed a hedge about us. God has placed a hedge of protection around each and every one of us. We can see this in reference to Job. If you go back with me to before Psalms, the book of Job. And let's begin in chapter 1. The setting here is that the sons of God were called before God, and he begins to talk with them, and he turns his attention to Satan and asks Satan, well, if I may paraphrase, what have you been doing? You know, walking to and fro in the earth, up and down. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear you for naught or for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now, verse 11, and now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Brethren, God gives us a glimpse into that world in which he lives, that angelic world that we can't perceive, that we can't see. And it was Satan who said, you built this hedge around him, and you've blessed him. That's the only reason why he's righteous, because you've given him this, you've protected him. You lower that hedge, if I may paraphrase. You lower that hedge. You let me at him, and he's going to curse you to your face. And God, there at the Supreme Court of Heaven, made the decision. I'm going to lower that hedge. I'm going to make that hedge thin. And Satan, you can come at him, but you can only go so far. You can penetrate, but you can only penetrate so far. And brethren, rest assured for us, God has placed a hedge around each and every one of us. And we're in that hold, that loving grasp of God, and he protects us. But from time to time, as the Bible says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. From time to time, God allows that hedge to come down to a certain degree. God allows that hedge to be thin on a certain side. And Satan is able to then come at us to a certain degree, no farther than what God will allow. Now, when that hedge has been lowered, you and I, from time to time, think it's gone. We think we stand alone. We think we're by ourselves. That lowering of the hedge is a time of trial. It's a time of testing. That protective hedge is not gone. We may think that it's gone, but in fact it's not. It's been lowered just to the degree that God allows. And during this time, and the hedge, most of the time, it's tight, it's firm, it's there. Time to time, has it not been lowered in your life? Have you not faced some trials, some difficulties, when you think you're all by yourself, but in fact you're really not? But for us to be able to walk by faith, God has that hedge. But from time to time, the hedge has to be made thin. Satan, the devil, will come after us to a certain degree. But God views that as a time of training, a time of testing. Notice in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, this time that we have today, during the Feast of Tabernacles, this time once we return, we are in a time of testing. We are in a time of training. Revelation 5, and then notice the middle of verse 9. It's in reference to who has the authority to open and reveal the content of the scroll of Revelation. And the statement now is toward Christ. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Brethren, that is a part of the training, that is a part of the trials that we go through, that we are being tested and trained so that we can reign on earth with Jesus Christ. Notice over just a few pages, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. For over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is to this group of people that God has called to rule by his Son, to be priests and kings, to teach the spiritual things in the world tomorrow to that group of people. For us to be announced to that group of people as their rulers, their priests, their teachers in the spiritual things of God, God has to know what's in our heart. God has to know that degree of faith that we have in Him. God has to know, have we had our minds on the goal that is set before us? Are we a big picture thinker? Do we think in the big picture? Do we look ahead? Have we proved that to God? Have we gone forward with that opportunity and that requirement before God so that he can tell those people, these are your rulers. These are your kings. These are your priests. They will teach you the spiritual things of God. Now notice in Colossians chapter 3, before that millennial reign begins. Let's look at today. Let's look at right now. We know where we're headed. We know what God says. We've just had a little glimpse of that, and that will be focused on and embellished correctly as we hear the messages during this festival. But when that hedge has been lowered, when the hedge has been made thin in certain places, when God allows Satan to have his way to a degree against us, we have to lift up our eyes. We have to elevate our eyes. Notice Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So today, now, this life, when those things come against us, when the day-to-day activities, and do not every single one of us get bogged down from time to time in the requirements of living day-to-day, of earning an income, of taking care of a family, of striving to be a Christian, of doing what is right, doing our best to be right, do we not sometimes get bogged down And God is saying here, set your mind on things above. Lift up those eyes. Don't focus on that part. Keep your eyes toward the goal. Now, there is a biblical emphasis throughout Scripture for this group of people, the first fruits or the elect or the saints. And that emphasis that you can see in the Bible is for us to endure. And God wants us to endure. Now, let me read to you in short order for purpose some of those scriptures. Matthew 24 says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. James 1, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 2, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Hebrews 3, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Revelation 3:9, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. There are many other scriptures like that. I just read fairly quickly five of them. Endure, 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 hold fast, hold fast. God tells us that. Now, why would God need to tell us to endure? Why would God need to tell us to hold fast? Why is that? Well, quite frankly, in part, it's because of what we don't get to see in this life. What we actually don't get to see in this life. To be able to endure until the end, we have to walk by faith. We cannot walk by sight. But what does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? Why are we required to do that? What's the difference between someone who gets to see and someone who doesn't get to see? And I'm going to tell you today, we're in the category of we don't get to see. We just don't. But what is it that we don't get to see? And what is it that required that we have to see in our mind? That we have to have the mindset that we can look to the future. What is it that we have to rivet our eyes upon? And that's the title of the sermon. Rivet your eyes. What is it that we have to rivet our eyes upon? Hebrews chapter 11 is the textbook definition of what is faith. I'm sure you have heard many sermons just on that one scripture, and many sermons can be given. I will only reference it in short order. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you see it, it's not of faith. So there are certain things we don't get to see. There's a lot in our lives that we don't get to see that others do get to see. Let me just mention some of the things that others had the opportunity to see that you and I don't get to see. Let's think for a moment in the festival theme of the Israelites as they were walking to the promised land. They were going to the physical promised land. Right now you and I are walking toward the spiritual promised land. Now, just a few of the things that they got to see that you and I haven't seen and undoubtedly don't get to see. They got to see a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to lead them. They were able to see 10 plagues that absolutely destroyed the economy of the Egyptians. Water coming out of a rock at the command and the striking of a rod. Manna, 40 years they were fed. Shoes and clothes that never wore out for 40 years. Double manna on Friday, none on the Sabbath. Was there any question what day was the Sabbath? 40 years, double on Friday, Sabbath none. There wasn't a lot of speculation as to what day is the Sabbath. Now, these are physical things, but they were miracles. Moses when they were in battle. And Moses stands and he lifts his hands toward God in heaven, where he trusted and had his faith, and the Israelites were winning the battle. As the day progressed, Moses was physical, he got tired, and he let his hands down. The other side began to win the battle. And the Israelites saw that. So they get a rock for Moses to sit on. They have two men to hold his hands up toward heaven. When his hands are up, Israel's winning the battle. What a miracle. What a thing to see. Those were physical miracles, but they happened, they occurred. They were miracles which you could see, you could touch, you could hear, you could feel, you could taste those things that happened. Now, you and I haven't seen those things. Now, I've seen miracles. I think all of us have experienced a miracle at a minimum. Miracles in my life, several. But none to the profound effect of Exodus 1 through 20. Those grand miracles. Mr. Franks brought a sermon 4 or 5 years ago there in the Metroplex. And what it was, what is the greatest miracle that's ever been performed? You know, you ask that question, your mind just goes, why? Well, which one is it? I think rightly so. He said it's the miracle of conversion. To convert the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, to change that to a heart that has the law of God and the tenderness written upon your heart. What a miracle. Miracles do happen. They have happened. But my point is, look what the Israelites got to see and touch and experience that you and I don't get to see, touch, and experience. If we look at contemporary times today, we don't have massive churches in the Church of God, a worldwide association. We just don't. This is a nice meeting facility, but it's not, I got to couch this correctly, it's not overly impressive as far as a massive building with windows and candles and things of that nature. I know many of you have traveled. We have about 1,250 of our members traveling outside of the U.S., so most of us get a chance to travel. But if you've seen the great Basilica of Rome and you've walked into that huge edifice, the grandeur of that huge church, or if you've been to the massive church edifices of the Roman Catholic Church in virtually any city, had the opportunity, my wife and I, along with the Franks, to travel in Central America and South America and in Mexico. And you can come into some of the poorest towns. And in that town, there's going to be a huge church. And you walk into that church with the cathedral ceilings and the gold and the silver and the mosaic and the grandeur that's in there. Now, some people say it's a creepy feeling. Well, I go in there and say, man, this is some building. You know, and it's there, but you can touch it. And there's a feeling that comes with. Now, for us, sometimes it is a little bit creepy, but it's something which their people can see and touch and feel and have a sense because it's tangible. Westminster Abbey, the National Cathedral in D.C., the Mormon Tabernacle, all of these grand buildings, quite frankly, we don't have that, do we? Across this nation, around the world, we meet in Holiday Inn Express and Hilton Express and civic centers and some church buildings. We just don't have that. So when we come to church, it's the atmosphere of the brethren. It's the spirit that courses through them, which we receive our energy. It's not a tangible touching of a physical place. I remember, as I mentioned, my father wasn't a church member. He was a Methodist. My mother was a Southern Baptist. The only thing I can remember as a little boy is a Methodist thought they were better than a Southern Baptist. That's just what I remember from the time. My dad had worked for Ralston Purina in St. Louis and was being transferred to Kansas City, so my mom and dad were in Kansas City, and this goes back 1961 or two. And My mom wanted to go to church on the Sabbath, and my dad said, okay, I'll go with you. And my mom said, well, great, I finally get your dad, you know, she's telling me this later, get your dad to go to church. So she called for the address. There was no kind of internet or anything like that. So she called for the church and got the address. You know what the address for the church that met in Kansas City was? It was a bar. It was a physical bar, a lounge. It wasn't even good enough to be called a nightclub. It was a bar on the street. I'll never forget my dad walking up there. And at that time, we had the deacon. It might have been Mr. Pentland's father. You know, you didn't just get to come into church. There were a series of questions you had to ask that you were asked. You had to have the right answer. And my dad, hearing this for years from him and then my mom, as he would say, honey, this cannot be the address of your church. This is a bar. That's where we met at that time. And when we moved to Kansas City, we met there. And those poor men, the deacons and the assistant deacons, all that, they had to go in there and mop and clean. And it was dark and it was dingy and it smelled of cigarettes and beer and activities of the night before. Well, we didn't stay there forever. We graduated to the Frog Hop Ballroom later on in Kansas City. I remember when we started church in St. Louis, we had, it was a three-church circuit. Friday night was St. Louis. Went to St. Louis. My dad let us go to church. After about 6 months, he did let us go. I think it was to keep an eye on Mom because she would leave the house at 6 on Friday night, get home at midnight. I'll never forget, my dad said, honey, you leave here at 6 o'clock on a Friday night and you don't come home till midnight. Don't tell me you're going to church. No one goes to church from 6 o'clock to 12 o'clock on a Friday night. Kids, you go with her. I think you want to keep an eye on Mom. So we went. And one of the halls that we met was called, if I remember correctly, I was just a little kid, the Ivy Hall. And we were on the fourth or fifth floor, no air conditioning, the window open, but it overlooked the original Bush Stadium. Not the new Bush Stadium, not Bush Memorial Stadium, the original Bush Stadium. And I'd played a little bit of Little League, so we'd be up there. Now, from the members' perspective, I loved it when Stan Musial would hit a home run or Kurt Flood or Kenny Boyer. The crowd would just roar, and every head in the church who were ball players were looking like this out there. We're trying to see what happened. Now, from a minister standpoint, can you imagine how horrible that was? You're up there bringing a sermon and the world has no joy. And all of a sudden, here's this cheer and this roar coming in there and all your members are looking out the window. My point is, things that we don't get to see and we don't get to touch in this life. We have the brethren, we have the message, we have the truth. We have a dedicated ministry. We have members who have dedicated their lives to this way of life. That's what we have. That's what sustains us. And the Spirit of God, of course. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, and let's look at verse 20. This is a millennial theme in this chapter. In this life right now, we fight against Satan the devil. We fight against the pulls of society. I mentioned to you that our two adult children are here with their children, our grandchildren. And what they face in their lives is the same thing which we face. They face the wiles of Satan the devil, his devices. There is the struggle, the fight, the daily battle against Satan the devil. Now notice what it will be like in the world tomorrow. And let's juxtapose what, as I made it personal, what my children, my grandchildren face, which those in the millennium will not face. Notice in Isaiah 30, begin in verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. That millennium, which we picture in type by gathering here together, is a time when the teachers are no longer in the corners or you have to drive 200 miles to come to church. That instead of hearing the things on the radio and the TV and the media about do this, do that, which is wrong, there is the voice. Don't turn to the right. Don't make that mistake. Don't turn to the left. There's that soft hand. Turn this way or turn that way. What a blessing. What a wonderful thing. But we don't have that now. Right now, the teacher is in the corner. Right now, the voice is, quite frankly, not an audible voice or a hand on the shoulder. What we have now is, for my children and yours, is the Spirit of God within them or surrounding them that leads them to develop a Spirit-led conscience. And it is the Spirit-led conscience that says, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right, don't make that mistake. But that conscience is built up over time. It is built up over experience. It is built up, as Revelation says, called, chosen, and faithful. It is built up through experience. So what we have today is the Spirit of God exercised through a Spirit-led and a Spirit-experienced conscience. And it is that conscience that says, don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, don't make that mistake. But today, we don't have that, do we? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. There is a difference today. The time is coming, and we should rejoice in it, and we should long for that day when those teachers are not in the corner hiding, or not hiding, but in a corner. They're on the street corner. They're on every street corner. The voice will be there. If you notice in Galatians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 4. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Today, our brethren, myself included, we fight Satan the devil on a daily basis. Today is the proving ground. Today is the day of building the character with God's Spirit to be prepared for our role as a king and a priest in the spiritual things of God, for us to be loyal to that calling, to be able to resist Satan the devil in the time of testing so that God is able to declare, this person, he is my called. He is my chosen. She is my faithful. And God stands up for us. He wants us to rule with him in his throne. The messages that we will hear during this festival, if the message is about the rulership position of Christ or what Christ may be teaching and ruling, we are beside him. The things applicable that Christ will do will be for this group of people, the kings and priests, not to supplant Jesus Christ, not to supersede Jesus Christ. He's the tip of the spear, but we are with him. So what we hear during this festival and the encouragement that should come as what lies in store in that role of Jesus Christ as a ruler, we are there with him. We are part of that group of the elect, the saints, the called, the chosen, the faithful, the first fruits, the saints of God. Notice in Revelation chapter well, excuse me, let's go back to John chapter 17. In Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself for our sins that we might, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He is here to deliver us. There is a hedge about us. There is the protective hedge and the Spirit of God with us. Notice in John chapter 17. This is the prayer that Christ prayed there on the evening before his death. And here is what he said, a portion of what he said, John 17 and then verse 14. I have given them your word. This is a reference to the disciples and those disciples who would believe on the word of the apostles. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's the role that we have. That's the prayer of Jesus Christ. We're not going to take them out of this world. We don't, the Father hasn't called them to me, the Son, and now I put them into the millennial setting. No, we have to be kept from the evil one. We have to be protected from the evil one. And when that hedge is lowered, and God knows we're not going to be tempted beyond that which we cannot endure, but Satan comes. And he comes so far, but he doesn't come as far as he would like. And God sets that to keep us from the evil one. In Hebrews chapter 11, we didn't get to see those flamboyant miracles of the book of Exodus. We don't get to reside in some of the fabulous temples and buildings and churches. We just don't. It's not a complaint, it's a statement of fact. In Hebrews 11, what we get to do is what it says in Hebrews 11. It says some would be in caves, some would be sawn in two. All of us don't live in caves, all of us have not been sawn in two. I have not been sawn in two. If I've been sawn in two, I was left with a bigger half, without question. But some have had to go through that. If you were here on the Sabbath, Mr. Franks gave a sermon that explained that role of what our people have gone through the ages, with an emphasis of looking forward to the time that we reign with Christ. Hebrews 11, notice verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheep's and goat's skins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The day-to-day living of walking by faith and not by sight, and all that is enumerated in this chapter, God inspired it to be said, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Brethren, we get to live and will live. Hebrews chapter 11. There's some difficult times there. But we look forward to that better resurrection. We look forward to what God says is before us. I'd like to take just a moment to focus on a special relationship that exists between God and those who he has called and those who have responded to that call and, as God would say, are chosen, and those who have built up that faith. Revelation chapter 17, I've referenced this, but now let's read it together. Revelation 17, verse 14. The setting is a return of Christ, the fighting against the end time battle of the Babylonian way of life, the Empire of Babylon, focused there, and as we know, the prophecies of Europe, etc. But Revelation 17, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Brethren, that's how God describes this group of people. And at his son's return, as prophesied in Jude chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. And God encourages this group. It's my desire that we see that high esteem that God has for this group that he calls the saints. This group of people who will be in the first resurrection are different from any group of people on earth. Not because we're better, not because God had to have us, but he's illustrating a point for the world tomorrow. We are indeed special in the eyes of God. As saints, we join a select group of people who have established a history of faith and fidelity with God. That's what we're doing in this life. We become a part of a group that God says are the people of God, the one whom God, at his coming, will call them out of their sleep or change them in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trumpet. In Matthew chapter 27, I'd like to take just a moment to focus on an event at the death of Christ. This event, I believe, underscores that special relationship, that special love that God has for his first fruits, his saints, and it gives us the excitement, the energy to know that relationship with God and his son is a tight relationship, and it is special. Matthew 27 and then verse 50. Christ on the cross or the stake, and he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, or he died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Verse 52. Notice this and have a mental bookmark in your mind going forward. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to so many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's take just a moment to think through that. When Christ died and all of those physical things happened, there were some who were resurrected out of the grave. That is Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken. That is inspired, the inspired Word of God. Who was chosen to come out of the grave at that time? It says the saints. Not all of the saints, but some of the saints came out of the grave. Who could have been resurrected at that time? They could have resurrected some of their local heroes. They could have resurrected a former king. God could have resurrected anyone. But who was it? The saints. The saints in almost a pre-millennial type resurrection to come and to give an attestation of the power of God and what it's going to be like. That there is that role and that love that God has for his saints, and to make a point with the rocks breaking into, the earth quaking, the veil of the temple being split, and graves being opened. Who was brought forth? Some of the saints. Brethren, allow that to be encouraging to you and to me. Notice something that happened just a few years later in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, and look at verse 36. Now we come to the time when the church is established. It's not unlike what we have today of people assembling, people being together, good things being done, some being predominant in a congregation, known for their service, known for their love, known for their alms, the good things that they do. We have that today. Now notice in Acts 9 and then verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. They just loved her so much. And she had gotten sick and she had died. And there was Peter, they said, you know, and they're crying. They said, look at the things she did. She's made these things. She was, you know, if I may add to that, she was so giving. She was so serving. Look at the things that she's done. Peter put them all out in verse 40 and knelt down and prayed and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she had saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Now, brethren, there you have a New Testament example of a congregation and a leader through her good works in that who had died. And they missed her and they loved her. And they wanted to see her again. And she was resurrected. And that, brethren, she was resurrected to be encouraging to them. She was resurrected to be encouraging to us today. The death of Christ, some of the graves were opened, saints walked out. An example here, a woman who had died because of illness, example she set to be encouraging to that church, she was brought back to life. Brethren, rest assured in Jude, the only chapter that it has, verse 14, the Lord is coming with tens of thousands of his saints. Allow that to be encouraging. God has intended from the beginning to honor and reward those who he has called his beloved saints. And those saints do have a position of honor with God. But then, as I mentioned, the title of this sermon is Rivet Your Eyes. Rivet your eyes on the heavenly things while we walk in faith. Lift up your eyes, see beyond the present. Rivet your eyes on the heavenly things of God. Now, there is a lot that you and I don't get to see, and I sure hope I haven't unduly focused on what we don't get to see. But there's a lot we don't get to see in this life because God requires that we walk by faith. Being a first fruit, we have to defer our seeing to a later time. We're required now to walk by faith. This is the time when the deep trust, the deep faith is established between us and our God. This is the time that that faith is built upon a firm foundation. This is the time that we prove to God we're not motivated by the physical support system or by a physical support system that can take the place of a righteous trust in God. We don't have that extensive physical support system. We have you, we have us. We have God's Spirit, and we have the truth. And now we live a life to be able to go forward. Final scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and then verse 9. By faith, in reference to Abraham, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't wait for a city with a physical foundation. He was waiting for a city that had foundations of God the Father. If you skip down to verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for him. Brethren, we are to look to the future. We are to rivet our eyes. We are to think in the big picture. The big picture is the most important facts about a situation and the effects of that situation on other things. To concentrate on the big picture and not be distracted by things that detract from the big picture. Big thinkers understand their ability to think big allows them to see things from a far wider perspective that others cannot. And for that reason, they are also independent thinkers who don't base their decisions on people who only think in small and minuscule ways. Big thinking means being able to dream and to visualize what you can achieve on an audacious scale. With no limits on your thinking, it is about being open-minded, positive, creative, seeing opportunity in the big picture. Brethren, as we go forward in this festival, as we continue our lives once we return home, lift up your eyes. Rivet your eyes on the soon coming kingdom of God.